Nardine Clark, our distinguished guests, visitors, and friends of this great institution, the BYU. I'm indeed grateful this morning to associate with all you fine people in this 37th annual leadership week of this great institution. I feel quite honored this morning for the assignment that has been given me, but I'll assure you that I feel my inability in doing this job as it should be done this morning, in presenting to you Brother Peterson, who indeed is beloved by each and every one who are here today, and were thousands of people over this great land of ours. He indeed is a power in our church. He is admired by so many of his business friends and associates. They admire him because of his ability and his integrity, because of his ability to organize, and because of the great power and influence of this good man. He has had assignments to travel over the length and breadth of this land, many nations of the earth, in organizing branches and stakes of this church. And I, along with hundreds of other men and women who have been appointed by him to hold these many positions in the church, we are grateful unto him for his counsel and his advice, and for the inspiration that he gives unto us. Because of Brother Peterson's love for the young people of this church, he has received so many appointments to lead and direct so many of the programs of this church. And he has received many and many assignments to visit and interview our young people of this church. And while he administers his position in this church with firmness, he does surely with a great love for his fellow man. And I know, because of his interest in the young people of this church, that he has indeed endeared himself to each and every one. So I do feel it a great honor and privilege this morning to introduce to you Elder Markey Peterson, a member of the Council of 12 of our church. Brother Peterson.
Thank you, President Money. It surely is good to be with all of you here today. I'm grateful for these leadership weeks. I've been coming to them off and on, not too regularly, for a long time. I remember my first visits down here were in connection with the Genealogical Society years back, and I have always had high regard for the purpose of these weeks and for the accomplishments that have resulted from them. I was very glad that the brethren chose as the theme of this week, a subject with reference to the promised land. I believe that we must always have in mind the fact that this is a land of promise, and indeed that a great promise has been made to each one of us. I'm very glad for that. Do you remember what the Lord said about some of the promises for this promised land? It was to be a promised land of political freedom. In it we were to enjoy protection from our enemies. In it we were promised we could enjoy peace in this world. We were promised that if we continued here and lived up to the opportunities we have in this land, we would enjoy eternal life in the world to come. All if we would but obey Him. And then, based on that obedience with respect to this being a land of promise, the Lord said, "Inasmuch as ye do this," that is, obey Him, "the fullness of the earth is yours, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, yea, and the herb and the good things of the earth, whether for food or for raiment or for houses or for barns or for orchards or for gardens or for vineyards, yea, all the things which come of the earth are made for the benefit and use of man, both to please the eye and to gladden the heart. But all of these things are based on our obedience. This will be a land of promise to us only if we make it a land of promise. The Lord holds out the promise, but even like patriarchal blessings, we must live for the promise. If we do not obey, it shall not be a land of promise unto us. The Lord said, I, the Lord, am bound when ye do what I say, but when ye do not what I say, ye have no promise. And the land is no longer a land of promise. You remember another revelation given through the prophet Joseph Smith taught this doctrine. If ye do not do the things that I say, I will not perform the oath which I make unto you, neither fulfill the promises which ye expect at my hands, saith the Lord. For instead of blessings, ye by your works bring cursings, wrath, indignation, and judgments upon your own heads, by your follies and by all your abominations which you practice before me, saith the Lord. So the fulfillment of the promise is based upon obedience to the law of God, righteous living, worshiping the Lord, building His church. But it is also based upon our own effort with respect to our own personal labor. There is no place for the idler in the kingdom of God. I believe that we must remember that, even though we may feel that we're obeying all the commandments and we may be going to all of our meetings, the degree to which we make this a land of promise for ourselves is based upon our own personal physical effort as well as our obedience to the law of God. And of course, work is the law of God, and the importance of work cannot be overestimated. It is by the sweat of our brow that the Lord told us we were to make of our land a land of promise. We must be willing to work, and we must be willing to work honestly. We must be willing to give a fair day's work for a fair day's pay. The philosophy of doing as little as we can and getting as much as we can is not a part of the philosophy of the promised land. It never was the idea of the Lord that we should live from the efforts of other people. The Lord expects us to work for what we get in life. He expects us to work to make this a land of promise. He does not set us up on a silver platter to enjoy life at someone else's expense. The history of our people has been one of struggle and work with resultant achievement. The example of the pioneers is ever an inspiration to us. There is no excellence without labor. Even in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were commanded that they must dress the garden and take care of it. And that meant work even at that time. And when they were cast out of their garden, they still had to work for what they got, because they were told that they must earn their bread by the sweat of their brows. What would Utah have been today without the labor of our pioneers? It was truly a land of promise when Brigham Young led them here, but it was an arid, desert-like wilderness. But these valleys provided opportunity, and opportunity was the promise. These valleys held the promise of reward through labor and through obedience to the principles of success, as well as obedience to the spiritual things of life. Every blessing is predicated upon law, and whenever we receive any blessing from the Lord, it is by reason of our obedience to the law upon which that blessing is predicated. The blessing of the promise is predicated on the law of labor and obedience. The pioneers did work hard and they produced marvelous results, but times have changed since the days of the pioneers. In many respects, we are living in a new world with new processes, new developments, new opportunities, new methods. And one of the greatest changes in this new era is that this has become a day of skill and training. We must still earn our bread by the sweat of our brow, but we must labor hard and long, it is true, and yet we must labor more skillfully with better training than ever before. We must be better trained to produce better in order to compete better in today's world. And so it is well for us, as we think in terms of the land of promise, that we do not think merely in terms of the Lord pouring out blessings upon us. Too many of us think in those terms and think so much in terms of our not doing very much about it. But we must earn the blessings of the Lord. By our labors as well as by our faith, we must draw down the things of heaven. Faith without works is dead, and that refers to the land of promise and our prosperity as well as anything else. So we must combine our works with our faith, but in this day, our works must include training and preparation, the acquisition of skills. The Los Angeles Times recently carried an editorial on this subject. They quote President Eisenhower as asking that Americans develop fully their God-given capacities for learning before turning to earning. That little expression is a very good one. President Eisenhower suggests that we develop our God-given capacities for learning before we turn to earning. And then the editorial goes on and says, this is a technological era, and highly trained workers are in constant demand. The skills have taken over, and young people with adequate preparation have qualified themselves to earn more throughout life. The administration says high school graduates are paid 30% more during the earning peak between 45 and 64 years of age than those lacking such training. Recently, the Labor Department of the United States issued, under the signature of the Secretary of Labor, a lengthy statement which included this idea. If you are thinking of dropping out of school, you must be prepared to face the fact that many occupational doors will be closed to you. You must be prepared to face the fact that you will probably earn 30% less in your lifetime than your friends who graduate from high school. The typical high school graduate will earn $50,000 more over his lifetime than the eighth grade graduate, and $30,000 more than the high school dropout. A high school diploma is worth thousands of dollars, and its value in terms of job opportunities and personal satisfaction cannot even be measured. A few weeks ago, I visited one of the large paper mills in the northwest part of the United States, and I asked the manager of the mill there about their employment situation, their personnel. I asked how many employees they have now, and he said, "We have 650. I said, "Are you adding to the number or are you decreasing the number of employees?" And he said, "As we bring in better machines and better methods, we reduce the personnel." I said, "Does that mean then that the people who are being laid off are untrained people?" And he said, "Yes, in the last 2 years we have laid off 250 people, and with very few exceptions they have all been unskilled." I thought that was very significant. Then I asked him, "What percent of the present 250 men in this large paper mill are unskilled?" And he said, "Only 12% of the 650 are unskilled men." Another bulletin from the Labor Department of the United States says, this is dated late in 1959, about 6 months back. It was still in 59. And it says, the recent recession holds a lesson which is especially applicable to graduates of colleges and universities as well as high schools. Even at the depth of the recession, the job applicant with advanced training had a much better chance of getting and holding a job than his untrained fellow worker. While nearly one in five unskilled laborers was experiencing unemployment, only one in 50 professional and technical workers was jobless. And while jobs of production workers in manufacturing were being cut back sharply, the employment of better educated, better trained men held relatively steady. I was interested in an editorial that appeared recently in the Deseret News having to do with graduates of colleges and high schools. And the editorial says in part, "The young 17-year-old high school graduate coming down off the stage after receiving his diploma has the choice of finding himself a permanent job or a temporary summer job before he starts college this fall. If he elects to go on to college and be graduated, he will, on the average, earn $1,500 a year more than he will earn with only his high school diploma. He will earn twice as much in a year as a man with less than an elementary school education. This indication of the economic power of education ought to make every young man who likes school at all give serious thought to saving for tuition rather than for that new convertible." I have here a very interesting bulletin issued by the Editorial Research Reports organization. It comes to our newspaper every day. I'd like to read just a paragraph or two from this. This was issued on May 18th of this year, just, of course, before the beginning of most of the graduation exercises. "The job market for college graduates is expanding for the second straight year, so much so that observers are predicting without qualification that virtually every graduate who wants to work will find a job. What has been called the hire-it-if-it-breathes atmosphere that marked recruiting for graduates back in 1905 and 1955 and 1956 has not returned, but the employment demand is still strong enough to impress markedly anyone whose memory stretches back as far as a quarter of a century. The search is for job candidates with scientific training, and particularly those with advanced degrees. The Georgia Institute of Technology replied to this year's annual questionnaire from the Northwestern National Life Insurance Company and said calls for PhDs so numerous as to be unrealistic, far more than the available supply are wanted at up to $1,000 per month. Columbia University reported that representatives of 200 companies were seeking mechanical and electrical engineers from a total possible supply on the campus of 20 mechanical and 40 electrical engineering graduates. The University of Minnesota emphasizes a familiar note when it cites a literal shortage of accountants, with firms coming back to the campus a second and a third time seeking more fiscal apprentices. Other surveys also uniformly show a demand for more liberal arts graduates than in previous years. But Business Week calls 1960 openings for other technical students adequate but not spectacular. Fortune magazine has been talking about this same situation. May I read a paragraph from a recent editorial in that magazine? While graduate study, the draft, and simple indecision will delay the career choices of some of this year's crop of over 200,000 men graduates, the great majority of them will eventually go into business, and business is ready to hire them in great numbers. Sears Roebuck wants to recruit 500 students before their graduation. U.S. Steel wants to hire between 950 and 1,000. IBM wants 1,744. General Motors is aiming at 2,000 and would take as many as 800 in addition if it could only get the men they want. And General Electric expects to take on a grand total of 2,500 college graduates. While demand is immense, it is also very selective. According to Northwestern University's Frank S. Endicott, a placement officer who has been surveying the market since World War II, 160 companies proposed to hire 7,866 graduating engineers and scientists, compared with 5,345 actually hired last year, an increase of 47%. The demand for graduates in other fields is less intense. The increase is about 16%, but the number still comes to 7,507, with demand being very heavy for accountants, general business trainees, and salesmen. And then it goes on to list the starting salaries, which would seem fabulous when I went into business. But now we're talking about a land of promise. Education is not enough. The acquisition of additional skills is not enough to make this a land of promise. There must be another factor, an added factor, one special factor which is not attained in the classroom necessarily. And this factor is very vital to success. And it will determine in very large measure the degree of our success, our genuine success. And this other factor is the development of good character. It comes back, as you know, again to the obedience we are willing to give to the laws of God. Worldly education, worldly success, is not the success for Latter-day Saints, and it is not the success on which the Lord says He will establish His land of promise. Although we must keep abreast of the times and obtain the education and obtain the skills, if we wish genuine success, it must come with good character as well. I was very interested to read in the Congressional Record recently that one of our congressmen had this same idea, the Honorable Ralph W. Gwynn, who spoke on this general subject, and I would like to read just a sentence or two of what he says. No longer should the major emphasis be upon how much money we can spend or earn. On the contrary, emphasis should be upon moral purpose, upon character and citizenship, without which no nation can long preserve a glorious republic like our own. And then this congressman has to come to Utah, and you people from these far distances who have been honored, forgive us for talking about Utah, but we're very proud of Utah. And so then this congressman says this, the state of Utah spends only about the national median, that is for educational purposes, an amount per school pupil which all of our southern states even can reach. While this figure is only half the amount spent per pupil by California and New York, yet of all the states of the Union, Utah gets the best results. And then he points to the study made by Dr. Thorndike a bit ago, which showed that Utah produces 100% more men of science and of distinctive achievement in proportion to population even than does the state of either California or New York, leaders in the nation. And so then the congressman says, is it not imperative that we all put our shoulders to the wheel and emphasize moral purpose, sterling character, and genuine loyal citizenship, qualities that can be developed everywhere, but that money alone cannot buy anywhere? And then he pays high tribute to the people of Utah for the sterling character so much in observance, so much in evidence here. And he feels that we need not only the education, but the character to combine with it as Utah has done. And then, as I say, he has pointed to these spectacular results in which he quotes Dr. Thorndike as saying that Utah produces 100% more men of science and of distinctive achievement even than California or New York. Where do we receive this character development, which puts this premium factor upon our Western people? And the place we get it is in the home and in the church. And again, it comes back to the Lord's promises of obedience. If we are to enjoy the world of a land of promise, we must have obedience combined with our efforts, in other words, faith and works. The 1960 White House report for Utah shows that 95% of all the youth in the state are affiliated with some religious denomination. And it showed further that up to 80% of all the youth of the state of all denominations attend church service with some degree of regularity. It also carried one other very interesting thing to me, and that was that 90% of all the marriages performed in Utah among all denominations are performed in a religious setting, a church official of some kind having charge. Very interesting. I was very pleased to receive this from the juvenile court judge in Salt Lake City. I asked him if he would give me some figures, not necessarily pertaining to Salt Lake County or Salt Lake City, but Western figures. And I asked him if he would tell me the percent of young people of all denominations who come to him who are inactive in their church work. Is there any relationship between criminal tendency and inactivity in a church. And he told me that figures available to him indicated that on a wide scale, of all the boys and girls who come to the juvenile court, better than 84% have no religious contact. And of course, the criminal element has to do with lack of character, and it means, therefore, that whereas 16% might have lack of character, those who do have character are not getting in trouble. And then he said, you might be interested to know that when Judge Arthur Moore, juvenile court judge of Oakland County, Michigan, was in Salt Lake City 2 weeks ago, he made the statement that 91% of the youngsters appearing before him in his court were inactive in their church. Think of it, only 9% were active. Only 9% of the active ones got into trouble. Very significant, isn't it? The importance of the development of good character through religious attainment and religious application. But it was also pointed out that just church attendance is not enough to prepare young people to make this a land of promise. Many go to church and sit through our classes and our sermons and never catch the vision of the importance of religion. They are exposed to gospel teachings but are seldom converted by that exposure. Exposure alone is not enough. As in all other things, the values of the gospel are returned only to those who labor. And with our daily bread, we also must win our spiritual bread by the sweat of our brows. It does not come to us on a silver platter. There is no spiritual excellence without labor, any more than there is economic excellence without labor. If we expect to receive the blessings of the gospel, we must work at the gospel, just as we work at our daily employment if we expect to remain on the payroll. Again, faith without works is dead. And part of those works must be the works of intelligent study, with application in our daily lives of the principles studied. We must have a well-informed faith, not a blind faith. So that means we must study. We must study our own religion. What does our experience show in this regard? I asked Dr. Roy West of our educational system if he would give me some figures, and I asked him if he would allow me to quote these figures, and he said he would get the permission, and I never heard back from him, so that if he did not get the permission, I will have to assume the responsibility of using them because I don't want to lay any difficulty upon him. Here are some interesting figures on this matter of what results we get out of studying the gospel. Study of Male Institute graduates regarding their marriage, missions fulfilled, and church positions held. This is very interesting. Of the male graduates of our LDS institutes, 95.2 marry in the temple. 57.1 filled missions, 85.7 are continuing active in the church holding positions. I think that's very significant. Seminary graduates desire to fulfill a mission and church position May 1960. Those holding positions, 96%. Think of it. The youngsters in our seminaries, 96% of them are holding some kind of a church position. Can you say that for those who are not in seminary? Can you say that for the general run of the young people? Again, religious training with work and study produces results. We must remember that spiritual growth comes through labor, just as economic growth. And that unless we are willing to put forth the effort in labor spiritually, we cannot expect the Lord's blessings. We cannot expect this to be a land of Zion or a land of promise. By the sweat of our brow shall we have spiritual excellence as well as economic excellence. I was interested in this connection, that among the boys in the seminary, I beg your pardon, this is back to institute, 92% observe the word of wisdom. 85% are full tithe payers. Among the girls, 94% obey the word of wisdom. 83% are full tithe payers. And that includes those who are exempt from tithing because many students are not earners. And so the Lord said that if we would obey Him and keep His commandments, this would be a land of Zion unto us. Inasmuch as ye obey my word, the fullness of the earth is yours, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, yea, and the herb, and the good things of the earth, whether for food or for raiment or for houses or for barns or for orchards or for gardens or for vineyards. Yea, all things which come of the earth are made for the benefit and use of men. These are things which help to make ours a land of promise. But the land of promise is based upon our effort in serving Almighty God. May we put forth that effort, is my humble prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.